Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be here, even if it is a little cold. I kind of like the cold, so I'm with Dr. Merritt. It's always nice. I was excited to see the snow, except for we didn't have it at our house, but I was excited to see other people had it. Looking forward to maybe a nice cold winter this winter. So yeah, as Mr. Holliday said, you know, I've been focusing probably for most of the last year and on the fundamental beliefs and been going through them, you know, at some level of depth, have not made it super far. We're on fundamental belief number 4 and only the second part of it. And so this is what I want to continue to talk about today is the fundamental belief. And this is fundamental belief number 4, which is about humanity, the nature of man. And I'll, you know, as I've been kind of want to do, I'll read our fundamental belief and then we'll go into more detail about it and also see what others believe. Because I think it's important, you know, we definitely want to understand why we believe what we believe. But we also, you know, much like Paul did, where he understood what the Greeks would understand and he was able to talk to them in those ways. You know, I think it's interesting and important for us to understand as we interact with the rest of the world what they believe and kind of where their beliefs come from. And so I'll just read and begin with fundamental belief number 4. It says, "We believe that humanity was created in the image of God with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. Human beings live by the breath of life, are mortal, subject to corruption and decay, without eternal life except as the gift of God under God's terms and conditions, as expressed in the Bible. We believe that God placed before Adam and Eve the choice of eternal life through obedience to God or death through sin. Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and disobeyed God. As a result, sin entered the world, and through sin, death now reigns over all humanity because all have sinned." And so in the first message that I gave, and it was a couple of months ago before the feast, so I'll just give a quick refresher. We looked at kind of the very first sentence and answered 3 questions because there are 3 important concepts to understand exactly what they meant. And so the 3 questions that we asked or that we answered was, what is the image of God that we are created in, right? And there are, I wouldn't say, it's not something that's probably widely talked about, or I couldn't find a lot of other people who go into detail about it, but it is an important understanding that we should have. And basic explanation, and the sermon I believe is posted online so you can go back and listen, but the basic explanation of what is meant by this image of God is that God is in the spiritual realm. We are in the physical realm. And so the things that God performs, the things that God does and is responsible for in the spiritual realm, he has given us those same responsibilities in the physical realm. And just some examples to include is that, you know, God has dominion over the spiritual realm, and he, you know, at the time of Adam and Eve, gave man dominion over the physical realm, over the earth. Just like God and Christ are subduing the physical or the spiritual realm, bringing it into submission, man is supposed to subdue or bring the physical realm into submission. And then just like God is being fruitful and multiplying in the spiritual realm, that he's building and expanding his spiritual family, he commanded us to build and grow our physical families. He commanded us to go out throughout the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. And just number of scriptures that show this, but just a, you know, one to write down if you want to go look is Genesis 1, 26 and 28, which talks about these things that God commanded Adam to do. The second question is, what does child or children of God means? And just a summary of what the answer would be is that being a child of God is the next step to becoming like God, right? We're not fully God, but we're becoming like God. So like God in the spiritual realm, it's just a translation. Today, we're just a translation into the physical realm. And so one scripture that is kind of a good summary of this one is Romans 8, 12 through 17. And then the last one, which is, I think, you know, very important as well, is what does it mean to become a partaker of divine nature, right? It's more than just being immortal or being, you know, in part of God's family. It's actually becoming completely like God. And in particular, one of the things that I think people often miss out or forget is it's not just, as I said, becoming spiritual. It's becoming like him in nature, in character, so that our thoughts, our actions are the same as God's nature, right? So it's more than just our bodies changing from spiritual to physical, or from physical to spiritual. It's about our entire nature, our entire way that we think, that we act, becoming like God. So becoming, you know, part of that, or becoming, growing into that image of God. And one good scripture around this is 1 Corinthians 15:42-46. So, you know, these three things build on top of each other, right? We're all mankind. We were created in this likeness of God in this physical realm. And then we are to become children of God. And then part of becoming children of God, we are to become like God, to have his same nature, to have his same character, and eventually become spirit beings. And this is, of course, done, you know, through the Holy Spirit connecting with our physical spirit. So that's what we talked about the first time. And so picking up from there, what I want to look at today is basically the biblical understanding of man's relationship with immortality. And that was kind of the middle section of this fundamental belief, is that, you know, today, most, if not, you know, well, much, if not many or most of the Christian world believes a notion of immortality of the soul, right? Their understanding is that man is immortal as he's created, right? That we have a portion of us that will never die no matter what, you know, you could say God would do. And this is, you know, a clear misunderstanding from the Bible, but I want to look, you know, kind of where this came from, some of the rationale that people give, and then look at what the Bible says. So, you know, this idea of the immortality of the soul actually begins right at the beginning of the Bible. All right, so you could say that this idea comes directly from Satan in the Garden of Eden. I'll just read quickly. I think we're all familiar with this. This is in Genesis 3:3. It says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And so this is, of course, Satan talking to Eve. And so he's repeating what God had said. But then in verse 4, he says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Right? And there's not only an implication here that they wouldn't die immediately, which was, of course, the truth, but there's some implication that they would live forever, right? That God doesn't have this choice of whether you are immortal or not. Right. And around this lie, of course, comes the idea of heaven and hell, that, you know, as we die, that we go directly to either heaven or hell. And then, of course, purgatory and kind of all the understandings that they wrap around this to make it make sense. And so this is where you could say the very root of the idea came from. But then when you look at from the kind of church perspective, the immortality of the soul came, you know, pretty directly from early teachings from the Greek philosophy or philosophers, particularly Plato and Socrates. And so these were two of the kind of major thinkers that started to impact the world and started to have people think about or believe that there was a soul that was immortal in each person. And this kind of flowed through them down through Augustine. And so, you know, just a little bit of church history. There was a man named Augustine who was kind of in the late 300 ADs, and he was one of the major influencers on a number of, we would say, false doctrine. And his background was interesting, and he was a very prevalent writer, and he was, you know, you would say from a physical or an earthly perspective, a very wise and thoughtful man. And he wasn't born in the church, so he was actually, you know, converted to Christianity quite late. And as you kind of look at his life, he was an early adherent to a number of, you know, Eastern religions. And so he was originally what's called and I'll probably butcher this word, but a Manichaeism. And this was kind of, you could say, an offshoot of mystic Babylonian religions. And then after that, he was very heavily in Neoplatonism, which was basically revival of the thoughts of Plato and Socrates. And he was, from a church history perspective, one of the major drivers of various doctrines, including the Trinity. So he was not the first, but one of the most powerful influencers for the church to move towards the doctrine of the Trinity. He was also foundational in the doctrine of original sin. He provided the foundation for the just war theory, and he was one of the first and probably the most prevalent writers around the immortality of the soul. And, you know, as we see in this time period in the late 300s, this is where a lot of these doctrines, while they had been around for a while, became very concrete in their beliefs in the Catholic Church. And so what we see from Augustine's background is he was very influenced by these Greek and kind of Babylonian religions. And this is, he, you know, very much brought those thoughts, brought those understandings, twisted them, and then tried to fit them into Christian thought, and was a heavily influencer of why the Catholic religion started moving down these various theories and doctrines. So I'll read just a couple of excerpts about this that people talk about and kind of clearly understand and see this relationship. And so this is an article by Werner Jagger from the Harvard Theological Review from 1959, and this is about the Greek ideas of immortality. It says, "The immortality of man was one of the foundational creeds of the philosophical religion of Platonism that is in part adopted by the Christian church." So while it's not identical, you can see this thread. Another one is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, which says, "The great majority of Christian philosophers down to St. Augustine were Platonists." So, you know, a lot of the philosophers that came before Augustine were Platonists, but he was the one that really cemented it into the thoughts, into the understandings of the church at that time. And when you look, I'll just read one quote from Plato where he talks about what he believed. And this is from his book, Phaedo, I believe is how it's pronounced. It says, "The soul is in the very likeness of the divine and immortal and intelligent and uniform and indissolvable and unchangeable. It goes away to the pure and eternal and immortal and unchangeable to which she is kin." So we see here that, you know, what Plato believed was that there was no way for the soul to be destroyed, that it was, you know, immortal from the very start. And even beyond the Catholic religion today, many, if not most, evangelicals believe in this immortality of the soul. So I'll just give one example, and this is from a, you know, what we'd probably say one of the most well-known preachers in the evangelical world, which is Billy Graham. And in his book, Peace with God, it says, "You are an immortal soul. Your soul is eternal and will live forever." In other words, the real you, the part of you that thinks, feels, dreams, aspires, the ego, the personality, will never die. Your soul will live forever in one of two places, heaven or hell, whether you are saved or lost. There is conscience and everlasting existence of the soul and personality. Right? So this is, you know, as I say, what the majority of the Christian world believes today, is this notion of immortality of the soul. But what does, you know, you could say, what does the Bible say? What does it believe? And even those outside of, you would say, you know, United or outside of kind of Sabbath-keeping churches are very aware of the fact that this, you know, was not an idea that came from the Bible, but was an idea that came from the Greeks. And so I'll read from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which says this very thing. It says, "We are influenced always more or less by the Greek Platonic idea that the body dies, yet the soul is immortal. Such an idea is utterly contrary to the Israelite consciousness and is nowhere found in the Old Testament." And really, it's not even found in the New Testament. But, you know, of course, people will twist some scriptures to make it seem like there's this notion of the immortality of the soul. But when you look at it, you know, even people that believe this are very aware of the fact that it's nowhere in the Old Testament, and even, you know, I would say impossible or very hard to prove if you read just the words that God wrote and don't bring in these outside influences. So let's dive in at this point and see what the Word of God says about our relationship to immortality. You know, do we have it innately in us, or is it coming from somewhere else? And this is, you know, I'll read kind of the middle section of the fundamental belief again, and then we'll go through it statement by statement to see where this comes from in the Bible. And so it says, God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. Human beings live by the breath of life, are mortal, subject to corruption and decay. So exactly the opposite of what Plato or what Augustine or what even Billy Graham were saying. Right? It says, without eternal life, right? Because they're saying from the very beginning, as soon as we're born, we have immortality, or we have eternity within us. But what we believe is something different, right? And goes on to say, without eternal life, except as the gift of God under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. You know, and I think it's interesting. I'll just, before I jump into the scriptural foundation, you know, I think it's interesting this notion of, you know, immortality of the soul, and that it's basically taking away God's ability to give this great gift to us, right? And we'll look at how God describes immortality, and he does describe it as a gift. But what mankind, and ultimately what Satan, you know, is trying to have us believe is that immortality doesn't come from God, but it comes from, you know, within ourselves. And yes, he can kind of choose whether we go to heaven or hell, but that immortality itself is just something that we have, which, you know, given what it is and what God really tells us that it is, it very much cheapens or, you know, reduces the value of eternal life. And it becomes something, you know, not, you know, you would say a gift that he gives us. So let's jump right in. And some of these are, I'd say, you know, fairly easy or fairly straightforward. And I think, you know, even people outside of the churches of God would not deny some of these individual statements. But the first one is God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. And so, you know, there's kind of a Genesis is a good place to start for a lot of these. And so we'll read in Genesis 2:21, and it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." And then dropping down to 23, this is after God made Eve. It says in verse 23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And so here, you know, it's a very clear explanation that mankind is made of flesh. And I don't think, you know, anyone would deny that. And then going on, you know, the question is then what is this flesh made out of? Right? And we can see, you know, a number of scriptures that put this together pretty straightforward. Again, in Genesis, this is in Genesis 3:19, it says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So we can see, you know, putting these two scriptures together, that what God is telling us is that we are made of flesh, and what flesh is made out of is dust, right? That we're ultimately made out of the ground, that we're made out of these physical things that we see. And again, dropping down again in Genesis, Abraham understood this very same thing. And so this is in Genesis 18:27. It says, "Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord.'" Right, so he understood that he was made out of these physical things that we see around, that we are made out of dust. And Paul summarizes this, you know, very kind of concisely in 1 Corinthians. And this is in 1 Corinthians 15:44. It says, "It was sown," talking about us, "it was sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." And then dropping down to verse 46, it says, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Right? And so what this is saying is, you know, Paul is saying that there's a physical body, a mortal body that we are today, and that there is this second body that is to come that is physical. But they're two very distinct things, and they're not mixed together, you could say. Right? And this is one of those where people can take it and actually start talking that this is explaining the immortality of the soul, saying that these are one thing, that you just go from one to the other automatically, right? And that's not what this is saying. And this is where the second part of the fundamental, or the second statement in this section comes in and makes it clear, right? So we see here Paul is saying, you know, there's these two bodies. There's the mortal, there's the spiritual, and they're two very separate things. First comes the mortal, then comes the spiritual. But then, you know, what is that process that you go from physical to spiritual, or from mortal to immortal? And this is where the second statement comes in and gives us kind of this clear understanding. It says human beings live by the breath of life, right? It's not something that we have innately, but it's something that God gives us, and that we're mortal and subject to corruption and decay, right? That if all things just stayed as they were, we would die, and that would be it, right? And so we can see this in another place in Genesis 2:7, where it says, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," right? So we see here this explanation at the very start that God was the one who molded us. He was the one that created us. He was the one that put us together. And then he actually had to breathe life, right? That it wasn't enough that he just kind of put the physical molecules together, that there was something more that had to be done. And he did it very directly with us, right? He breathed that breath of life into us, and that it's only then that we become a living being. And you could say with, you know, each one of us through this birth process that God created, he does that for each and every one of us, right? There's that point in time where we go from just physical matter to an actual living being, right? And so how does, you know, how does the process happen though when life goes out of us? What happens when we die? What happens to our flesh, right? And we can see a couple of scriptures here that talk about it, but again, with not clear understanding, can be twisted into something that sounds like the immortality of the soul. So the first one is in Psalms 146, verse 3 through 6. It says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help." So this is, I believe it was David who wrote this psalm, and this is, you know, basically what he's saying is don't put your trust in mortal man, right? No matter how powerful, how great they may seem. And he tells us why in verse 4. It says, "His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and in that day his plans perish," right? So it tells us that there's this separation between the spirit and his body, and that the body returns to the earth. And it goes on and it talks about, but the one who trusts in God, because he is immortal, he is the one who lasts forever. That's where we should put our trust in. And then in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it says very much the same thing. It says, "And the dust returns to the ground from which it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Right? And so is this, you know, talking about the immortality of the soul? And I won't go in details of this because I talked about it quite a bit, but this is very important to understand that when we talk about mankind, there's three things that essentially work together, or three things that God talks about. And one is spirit, but very uniquely is the soul and then the physical body. And it's important to make sure that we don't mix up or misunderstand how the spirit and the soul relate, right? They're not two words that talk about the same thing. They're two unique things that God gives us, right? And as I said, I spent several months ago an entire sermon on looking at these differences and why it's important to understand these differences. So I won't kind of go into it in detail, but this is a critical thing to understand, because if you don't, you know, if you think, you know, as an example, that soul and spirit are the equivalent of saying truck and pickup, right? Where they're just two words talking about the exact same thing, you can become confused, because it does talk about the spirit returning in multiple places to God. But these are two very different things, and the soul, which is kind of the living part of us, is not immortal. And so, you know, as I said, it's very important to understand that. And so, kind of moving on, let's look at some other places where this confusion can happen. So another one is in Psalms 16:10-11, which Peter actually quotes and explains in the book of Acts. And so what we'll read is we'll actually read from Acts 2:27-31. And so this beginning is what is in Psalm 16, where it says, and this was another Psalm of David, it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So you could, you know, taking out of context, you could say that this is talking about, you know, some portion of us will always be around. Corruption, of course, being essentially another way of saying death. And then it goes on in verse 28, it says, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So, right, is this saying, if you read this in isolation, is this saying that we have immortality in each and every one of us? But Peter goes on to explain it very clearly. In verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And so, you know, what this is, you know, as Peter rightly explains, is this isn't talking about David never seeing corruption, but this is talking about Christ and the fact that, you know, God does have a process by which to make our souls immortal, but it's not something that's automatic, that Christ, you know, of course, being the firstborn going through this process, you know, this is what David was talking about, that he had such, you know, high trust in God, high faith that God would do the things that he said he would do. It was already a foregone conclusion in David's mind, even though it hadn't fully happened. And again, Paul also makes this very clear, that there's these two distinct versions of what we are, right? There's what we are today and then what we are to become, and that it's not an automatic thing. And so this is in 1 Corinthians 15:50, where it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption," right? So that today we are corrupt, you know, we're corruptible. We are flesh. We will die. We will be mortal, right? But then he goes on and says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then," right, "only then shall be brought to pass the saying that it was written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?'" So we see here, right, Paul very clearly saying that it's only at this point that we will actually become immortal, right? That we'll all be changed, that we'll be something different, and that this process has to happen for us to be mortal. It's not, or to be immortal. It's not like we today have some immortality that's automatically part of us. It's two very distinct things, and there has to be a process that you go from one to the other. And then the question then is, then how do we go from that one to the other? You know, is it something that you could say, while we might not be immortal today, God kind of, as soon as we die, has to make us immortal and either put us into heaven or put us into hell, which is, you know, kind of this notion of the immortality of the soul, at least one form of it. But going on in the fundamental belief, it says that we're without eternal life except as a gift of God. And I think, you know, of course, all of these are very important. But when I think about that statement, right, that statement gives, you know, great hope, right? Because it's something that God wants to give us, right? It's something that God has decided, you know, has made a choice to actually give us and to hold out this opportunity for us to have eternal life. Right. I mean, if, you know, you kind of think about it, you know, what would you rather someone give you a gift, right? If someone's giving you a gift, would you, or someone's giving you something, would you rather it be forced on them where it's just something that they have to do no matter what? Or do you, you know, when you receive a gift, you receive something from somebody and they've decided, you know, you're so important to them, you're so special to them, they've decided to give you a gift. Think how, you know, that makes you feel. Think how, you know, kind of the warm and fuzzies that it gives you. And this is what God is saying in his Bible, right? That God is saying in his word that this is something that he's decided because you're so important, because you're so special to him, because he desires you to be in his family so much that he's going to give you this gift that's a very high value. And we can see this. We'll start in Romans 6:22. And we'll see in a couple of verses where it gives this concept that first, you know, we don't have eternal life today, and that it is a gift from God. So Romans 6:22, it says, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so, you know, this statement or this section of scriptures very clearly states, right, that when we were slaves to sin, we didn't have this eternal nature within us. We didn't have eternal life within us, but we had to actually be set free from sin. And of course, we know how that is done through Christ's sacrifice. And that it is, you know, a gift, as it's called, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ, right? So it is this gift that God desires to give us, has set up an entire plan. I mean, you know, think of, you know, somebody who wants to give you a gift and it's not just like they handed it to you, right? They set up this entire, you know, entire plan of how to make the setting just perfect. And they worked, you know, over, you know, maybe days and days. Well, this is God is, you know, wanting to give us this gift of eternal life and is set in this plan, this, you know, you could say very elaborate, very expensive plan that he set into motion before the world began. And he set it in motion so that he could give each and every one of us this gift of eternal life, right? This is not something that he's forced to give us, but something that he desired, he planned to give us. And another example is in Ephesians 2:4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," right? So it's being clear that we were dead, right? There was not, you know, some immortal soul that was there that he would just put into hell if we were, you know, sinful, but we were dead. That's what we were in our trespasses, but made alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. So again, right? Making clear that we were dead. There was no immortality in us. There was no, you know, option for eternal life just in some place that wasn't as nice. No, we were dead. We were, you know, there was nothing, right? We would be without consciousness, exactly opposite of what, you know, Plato or what Billy Graham were saying. And that it's only this gift that God has planned to give us that we are then given this eternal life. But, you know, as I said, this is not a gift that is just kind of, you know, God's just throwing out to anyone that can catch it. It's not a gift that God just says, hey, you know, come by and get your, you know, coupon for eternal life. No, it's something that's precious, right? It's something that's important. And it's, you know, again, we can think from our human experience, if you have something that's of great value and you want to give it to someone, you'll typically put some, you know, terms and conditions, as the fundamental beliefs talks about, right? It's something that's so valuable that you want that person to value it. And so that they have to go and do things to actually receive it, right? You can think of this, you know, today, a lot of inheritances are like this, right? You might say a person has to be a certain age, or, you know, I've read examples where people that are particularly rich might not give their kids an inheritance until they've built up some sort of, you know, profitable life in and of themselves, because they just don't want to give it to their children and have them blow it, have them spend it. And so they say, you know, you'll have my, you know, millions or billions, but before you do, you have to go show that you're worthy of it, that you, you know, have to go show you've built your own independent life. And that's, you know, essentially what God is saying to us, right? It's this gift that he wants to give us, but it's not so cheap or so, you know, just something that he gives to everyone, that there's certain things that we have to do in order to receive this gift. And it's not that he's trying to deny us the gift. He's trying to help us understand the great value that this gift is by having us understand that there's things that we have to do. And of course, it's, you know, we don't do those things on our own, of course, but it's still the process that we have to go through. So we'll just look at a couple scriptures here and start to wrap it up. In Hebrews 5:9, it says, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Right? And so, you know, it says clearly here that we, you know, to have this eternal salvation, we have to obey him. And then going further, this is Christ directly saying it, where it says, in Matthew 19:17, it says, "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" Right? He's very clear that if you want this gift, if you desire this gift, you have to show that you value it. And the way that you show you value it is by obeying him, by keeping his commandments. And it goes on and he gives, you know, some of the Ten Commandments as examples, not trying to limit the Ten Commandments, of course, but just giving some examples. You know, he says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal." And so, you know, goes on and he makes it very clear what the commandments are that we are to keep. And just read one more. Again, this is Christ explaining. It says in John 5:39, it says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." So he's talking to the Jews at the time that they thought they had eternal life through the scriptures, right? "And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life," right? And so again, just this concept that, you know, the things that we have to do to be given this gift, right? It's a gift. It's not something that we earn, is to obey him, to keep his commandments, to come to Christ, because he is the one who's giving the gift. So these are the terms and conditions that God expresses in the Bible, right? These are the things that we have to go and do in order to receive this great gift that he's holding out in front of us. Right. And so, you know, if we think, we hold up this that the Bible talks about, right? This great gift of immortality, something that's not innately in each one of us, but something that God holds out and values so much that he's put a plan in place for us to be able to be given that gift. And he's put terms and conditions around it, saying and showing us and helping us to understand the value of it. Isn't that so much greater than the deceptions of Satan, right? This notion that in each one of us is immortality, that we just have it as part of being born, as part of being a person, that this isn't something God gives us, but something that, you know, he has to make available to us. I mean, you know, as I said, yes, you could say, I get to go in hell, or I get to go in heaven, or I get to go in heaven, hopefully, and not hell. But, you know, it takes away this great gift that God has set up for us. It cheapens the plan of God because it's something that he's almost forced to do because we are mortal by nature, which of course is not true. And so, you know, as kind of wrapping it up, you know, when we think about it, this is, you know, again, one of those things where you could potentially think it's fairly minor. You know, does it matter whether we believe in the immortality of the soul, or does it matter, you know, if we believe we're mortal and it's given as a gift? But when you think about what God is doing, and when you start putting it all together, you know, I think that's where it becomes very important. As I said, you know, this is not something that God is being forced to do. This is something that he desires us to have so much, that he loves us. He thinks that we're all so special that he's put in this entire plan, this entire process, making sure that we value it as highly as he values it. And he gives us this, you know, immortal nature, this immortality as a gift. You know, this is what a great and wonderful truth that is, and how inspiring it can be, and how much, you know, it can make you want to start making sure you meet those terms and conditions, that you make sure that you understand the value and that you're actually acting on that value and importance. And so, you know, next time we'll conclude with this fundamental belief, and we'll talk about, you know, how sin entered the world, and how you know, basically how it came into being, that we're having to go through this process, why God put in that plan. But, you know, as I was reviewing this and I was looking at it, you know, this is such a hopeful, such an uplifting, you know, I think part of our fundamental beliefs, because it just shows how much God loves us, how much he desires us to have, you know, this thing that he's holding out that is of great value. So in closing, I just want to, again, reemphasize our fundamental belief. And so I'll just read it again, because as I said, you know, I think these are very important, right? These are, you know, at least what we're saying as a church, as a congregation, what we believe, right? And it's important for each one of us to go through the process and make sure that we, you know, believe and agree and can understand why these are written the way they're written, why and where they come from the Bible, and make sure that they're backed by the very word of God. So fundamental belief number 4, humanity and the nature of God. It says, we believe that humanity was created in the image of God with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. Human beings live by the breath of life, are mortal, subject to corruption and decay, without eternal life, except as a gift of God under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. We believe that God placed before Adam and Eve the choice of eternal life through obedience to God and death through sin. Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and disobeyed God. As a result, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Death now reigns over all humanity because all have sinned.